especially visitors, we give you a warm welcome in the name of the Lord. We're thrilled you're here. And consider coming to the picnic. We'd love to have you there as well to get to know you. And the picnic is to invite other people. It's one of those events where it's a good time not just to come, but bring somebody else. And so hope you will do that. Let's turn to John chapter 14. And we're still in 1 to 6. We haven't got beyond that. John 14, 1 to 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Very interesting liberal scholar. His name's J.A.T. Robinson, and he actually early dated a lot of the early books of the New Testament. Unusual thing for a liberal. But he mentioned he never wanted to write a commentary. A commentary is a book where you write on a book of the Bible and comment on the different passages. He said he never wanted to write a commentary because the genre requires you to say something on everything, whether you have anything to say or not. There's the same problem with verse-by-verse preaching, which we do. We're going through the book of John. When you get to the upper room, in some of these verses in this chapters 13 to 17, in some of these places, Jesus says things that are very profound and very difficult to comprehend, and his original hearers were struggling to grasp parts of it. He's interrupted several times, and he keeps getting interrupted with questions. So, obviously, if the original hearers were struggling, we're going to struggle, and I'm going to struggle in some places as we move through this. And how should I teach this? How do we get our minds around it and our hearts around it? And then it's compounded by the fact that Jesus repeats himself. So, okay, I got to understand it here so I can understand it there and so forth. But our struggle in 14:1-6 is not that. There's just so much here that needs to be said. We can remain here for a very, very, very long time and still not do justice to these verses. They're so relevant, so extremely important in these particular verses that an extended stay is totally needful. A.T. Robertson said, the Greek scholar said, Christ's picture of heaven here is the most precious we possess. And Van Ryn, speaking of the apostles who heard Jesus say this, many of them were to press through a lifetime of suffering and eventually martyrdom. The men he's speaking to were having tough times, and they needed every bit of this. I visited my dad, who is now in an assisted living. He just moved there about a month ago. He's 94 years old. My brother and I opened the door. The lights were low, and Dad's laying in bed. He's having a tough day. And so as we began to talk to him, and I read to him John 14. But I read and stopped and let him fill in the blanks from memory. Every time, without a shadow of a doubt, my dad was able to fill in what I didn't read. He was engaged. You can do that with about any Christian, because this is a portion of Scripture that's deep in our lives. And so very, very important to think about this particular section and the care of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying here, this is the night before he dies. What he's saying here is reflecting his attitude towards us now. as the poet said, though in glory now he's seated, yet his thoughts and eyes are here, watching o'er his ransomed people to his gracious heart so dear. Now, I hope when we have our church picnic, some of you will go up to Hocking Hills and you'll spend some time in Old Man's Cave or Cedar Falls or Conkle's Hollow or Cantwell Cliffs or Ash Cave and just hike around, or at least Lake Hope. Beautiful time of year to do that. But if you've ever done that, you know it's a lot of walking, a lot of hiking, but there are some places in each of those places where you say, I gotta stop walking and just stop and sit and enjoy. You ever done that at Old Man's Cave where you just rush through it? There's some times where you just have to say, this is so beautiful, I don't want to walk by it, I want to sit and enjoy it and ponder it. And if you don't do that, you're missing a part of the experience, right? And so it is important in some places in the upper room discourse, and this is a major one, to sit and ponder. We've been here for a while, haven't we? I think this is our fifth Sunday on this verse, or fourth, I can't remember. We've been sitting here, we've been teaching this verse, and it is a precious thing, and it is a joyous thing to say, see, your Lord said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that moves us forward to John 17:24, where he prays, Father, I will be, that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He is our heavenly bridegroom. He's coming for us. And as King Solomon built a special house for his wife, our Lord is preparing a place for the church, which is his bride. He's not ascending into heaven in a private capacity. He's preparing that place in what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. And when we get to the end of the Bible and we find there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, we find out that God doesn't create the New Jerusalem at that point. It comes down from heaven into the new heaven and new earth because it's already in existence. And that New Jerusalem is the place our Lord is going to prepare. And what a precious thing to just stop and think about this. Let's not rush through this. Let's stop and ponder it. And you say, Pastor, we've been here a long time. We're going to be here another Sunday probably at least. Then we'll move on because there's other good stuff. I got at least one more Sunday before I can get off of this. But to me, it's worth it to spend time here and to think about it. We don't think about heaven enough. We don't think about the return of Jesus enough. We need to do this. It has practical benefits. People say you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. If you're not heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. It's a motivator for life now that challenges us to move forward in every way. So we need to take time and do that. Now, we've been looking at the place. We've been looking at the place. He encourages us with a place and with a person with a promise. We've been looking at the place these last couple of Sundays, and I want to look back at that place again. I'm not done with the place. It has many mansions, many dwelling places. I want you to think about that place. Now, I'm not talking yet about the new heavens and new earth. That isn't being prepared yet. We'll get to watch God, Jesus, create that. But talking about that, even this New Jerusalem, that's the place. Many dwelling places. It's a commodious place. It's got plenty of room for all of God's people. I want you to think in your mind about the biggest, oldest, most elegant motel you've ever been in. Now, if you're like me, when you go on vacation and you're paying the bill, I look for cheap and clean. I mean, about as high as I go is Best Western. That's my idea of luxury. But cheap and clean is what I want when I'm paying. But when I've had the opportunity to be on vacation and somebody else is paying, and it's some kind of thing where it's a tour or something, you're in some ritzy old place. I love doing that when someone else is paying the bill. Guess what? Jesus is paying the bill. He paid it. The cross. Nothing shabby about heaven. Nothing cheap about heaven. There's nothing fuzzy about heaven. One man whose son died had heard Randy Alcorn teach on heaven in his systematic theology class. And he came back, his son he loved very much, his son was in heaven, and he brought Andy Alcorn a piece of jasper. And Aunt Randy said, "Why are you bringing me a piece of jasper?" He said, "Because the walls of the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem, are built out of jasper. And I want you, as you teach heaven, to know how concrete it is, how real it is. There is a real place, but a real Savior being prepared for His people. It's important for us to get our minds wrapped around that." And I'm thinking of a giant motel in Ireland now that I was in. I've been in it twice, I think, on trips to Ireland that somebody else paid for. It was a mental institution made out of stone on a large, elegant yard. I think 3-4 stories high, maybe. Massive building. Hundreds of people could be in that building at the same time and you wouldn't feel crowded. There were places to eat, there's places to go sit, there's lobbies and there's all kinds of stuff. We had relatives even got lost. I even got lost in that place. Big elegant rooms. Took a while to figure out how to get around. Now, think of this dwelling place with many mansions. We will not feel crowded there. There's going to be millions of people there. But it's a place that's prepared by our Lord. What a precious thought it is. And what our Lord does say on this subject is enough to comfort us and encourage us and challenge us. John Calvin said Christ wished His disciples to remain brave and courageous when they might think that everything was in greatest confusion, and therefore we ought to employ the same shield by warding off such assaults. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about heaven, the truth about our reunion. And He knows the Father's house like you know your house. He knows heaven like you know your hometown. He knows God the Father a million times better than you know yourself. He knows the future a billion times better than you know yesterday. He knows. And He's telling us something of it. And it's important for us to get it, so let's not race through it. Let's park and ponder. 3 points this morning about this place called heaven. Just three. Let's park and ponder. Number one, heaven is the Father's house. That's number one. Number two, heaven is the Savior's home. Number three, heaven is the believer's hope. Just think about those. And if you don't like hope, put another alliteration, heaven is the believer's habitation. I couldn't decide which one to look at. First of all, heaven is the Father's house. Jesus is very specific in John 14, isn't He? He's very, very specific. He says in verse 2, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places." In My Father's house. And I want you... Some are not going to like what I'm going to say this morning. It's not Allah's house. It's not Allah's house. Heaven, according to Jesus, and if you don't argue with me, argue with Him, is not Allah's house. Allah, a according to the Quran, has no son. Allah, according to the Quran, is not a father. Jesus says about heaven, the heaven he knows about, the heaven he came from, is my Father's house. Now, Muslims believe Jesus is a prophet. And if they believed he was a prophet, they ought to hear what he's saying here. They don't believe he's God's son. They don't believe Allah has a son. They don't believe Allah is a father. They don't relate to him in a personal way. They don't believe you can relate to God in a personal way. I don't want to belabor that. I just want to say, this is not Allah's house because Allah has no son. The heaven Jesus is talking about is not the Muslim heaven. The Quran itself excludes this as being the place of Allah's house because Jesus clearly states heaven is my Father's house. If you want to go to Allah's house, you're going to have to go somewhere else. Because according to Jesus, the heaven he's talking about is my Father's house. So the heaven that Jesus is talking about and the heaven the Quran is talking about are two different places. The heaven of the Bible, by the way, is not the heaven of Eastern religions. I know we have some people here with Eastern religion background, but the heaven of the Bible is not the heaven of Eastern religions. Nirvana means a blowing out. Hindus want to wake up from the nightmare of individuality. Their idea of heaven is escaping a body and escaping reincarnation and escaping that wheel and escaping individuality. Extinction is their idea of the next life. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. I'm not mentioning these things to criticize these other religions. I'm mentioning these things to distinguish Christianity's view of the next life from what they are teaching. In Eastern religion, if you make it to out of that cycle, it's a heaven of personal and private ecstasy, not a private, but in Christianity, it's not a personal and private ecstasy. It's life that's a communal affair with others. There's a collectiveness here where you retain your individuality and the church goes up as a group with Jesus Christ. Very, very different view than the Eastern concept of the afterlife. Very communal, very communal, very concrete. Resurrection bodies, resurrected earth, new heaven and new earth, new Jerusalem, and the church will be the community of the given. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. We all live in the Father's house, but we all have our own dwelling place within the Father's house. Randy Alcorn said God is no more done with earth than he's done with us. So this earth will be resurrected after it's burned up, and the universe will be resurrected after it's burned up. It's a very fascinating thing. This heaven and this universe burn up in Revelation chapter 20, but there's God creates a new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, and the new Jerusalem comes down. We're going to look at this next week, to that new heaven and new earth. It's very concrete, it's very specific, and that'll be the headquarters of God's people as they explore the new heaven and new earth for all eternity. We're meant to explore. We're meant to do science. People think they do science. We haven't even started doing science. Science will begin when we get there. We're stumbling around in the twilight now. I'm not saying we aren't doing it. I'm just saying nothing like it's going to be there. But we're made to explore. We're made to examine. We're made to do these things. And we will finally do it in an unfallen world. And we're going to enjoy God as we do it like never before. Now, neither is this heaven the heaven of popular Western culture. Now I know somebody's going to get mad at me before this sermon's over. American media culture, music and media, has some awful funny ideas about heaven. I can't get into them all, but I'm going to mention one that people of my generation will remember, and probably some of you will. In 1969, Norman Greenbaum, a Jew, he was not a Christian. Greenbaum's a Jewish name, right? He's not a Christian. He's a Jewish man in America. He heard some country and Western people singing a gospel song. So as a non-Christian, he decided to write a gospel song. Now, he was from a psychedelic rock and roll background, but he thought, I can do this. And he got motivated by these others singing a gospel song, so he wrote a gospel song in 15 minutes. It became number one on the charts. Number one in 1969. And funeral directors say it's the most requested song after Danny Boy in American funerals. Now, I'll give this song this. It's got great guitar action imitation of Jimi Hendrix. I'll give it that. I mean, the guitar work is incredible. It's got catchy lyrics. It's got a great beat if you're into that kind of music. The beat is really something. I hesitate to even tell you because it'll get the song in your head. I mentioned it to Linda and she said, the song's already in my head. Don't tell me any more about it. The song's name is The Spirit in the Sky. The Spirit in the Sky. It actually has some things in that song that are biblically correct, semi-correct. But the biggest problem with that is not the rock roll, although I would consider some of that a problem as strong as it is. It is totally aberrant theologically. It is explicitly legalistic with its merit theology. And most, I've had people play it at funerals and I just cringe when I've done it. Why? Because they hear some of it and they don't hear all of it. It's typical rock and roll music. You can't hear all the lyrics. Listen to the lyric, listen to the lyric. This is the lyric that I really cringe at. Never been a sinner, I never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus, so you know that when I die, He's going to set me up with the Spirit in the sky. Oh, set me up with the Spirit in the sky. That's where I'm going to go when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to go to the place that's best. Now, the part that's the most troublesome, and there's some more troublesome things in there, it's a little Neoplatonic. But the most problem is, never been a sinner, never sinned. It's obviously this man knows nothing about Christianity. Nothing about the Christian message. Nothing. Except, you go to heaven when you die. He knows a little bit about that. No Christian would ever use language like that. Never been a sinner, never sinned. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's basically Christianity 101. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a friend in Jesus. It's shocking that people are missing that. You can't miss that if you read Galatians, Romans, Philippians, Ephesians, or Jesus in Luke 18. Merit theology is explicitly confronted by Christianity. No Christian would be like the Pharisee who would say, God, I thank Thee I'm not as other men are. And heaven is the Father's house. What is the Father's house? That's a place where sinners are forgiven. That's the parable of the prodigal son, right? A father's house is a place, Luke 15, where sinners are forgiven. That's where the real party is. In the Gospel of John, the only other place that Jesus mentions the Father's house is in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, and there he calls the Jewish temple the Father's house. The Jewish temple was the Father's house on earth, on this earth. And the Jewish temple is a place where God the Father manifests his presence and fellowships with his people on the basis of the atonement of sins through God-designed sacrifice. The Father's house is a place where God fellowships with human beings on the basis of God-provided animal sacrifice on the temple and Christ's sacrifice in the Father's house in heaven. If you're going to that place, you have to go on the basis of the atonement. So don't say, never been a sinner, never sinned. If you want to sing that song, go ahead and sing it, but change the words. I am a sinner, I have sinned, but I have a Savior in Jesus. That's a theologically correct way to talk about it, right? And turn with me to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Here's a picture in heaven. Here's a picture of the worship in heaven. And here's people singing in heaven. No one in heaven is singing, never been a sinner, never sinned. Now, angels could sing that, the elect angels, but every human being in heaven is singing, I've been a sinner and I have sinned, but I have a Redeemer in Jesus. This is very important. Nobody in heaven is bragging about how good they are, patting themselves on the back. Everybody in heaven knows they're there by God's grace, not by their merit. And so if you want to go to that place, you got to learn the hymns of that place. And so in Revelation 5, verse 8, when he'd taken the scroll, that's Jesus, and the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that's Jesus, he's the Lamb of heaven, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of saints, they sang a song. What's the song? Never been a sinner, never sinned? No. The song of heaven of the redeemed humans that are there is, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us unto our God a kingdom of priests and will reign on the earth. That's what he's talking about. That's what they sing in heaven. Now, if you like that song and want to play it around the campfire, go ahead and play it. Just change the words. Because it is catchy. But it wasn't written by a Christian. This was a one-hit wonder by Norman Greenbaum. Oh, he did have another one, The Eggplant That Ate Chicago. But this was his big hit. And actually, it's very cleverly done. Very cleverly done. But theologically a problem. So heaven is the Father's house, and the Father's house is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's house is the God of the Jews, where that God accepts fellowship with sinful people on the only basis of sins being paid for through sacrifice. God-ordained sacrifice. In the Old Testament was animals. That was the credit card system of the Old Testament. In the New Testament is Jesus who pays for our sin completely through the cross. So heaven is the Father's house. Second, heaven is the Savior's home. Go back to John 14. John 14. He said, in my Father's house, verse 2, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, heaven is a place where Jesus was before he was born in Bethlehem. There's nothing clearer in the Bible than that, right? Heaven is his home. Jesus lived eternally with the Father before he was born in Bethlehem's stable. That's John chapter 1. Turn back there, John 1. I want everybody to see this. Some people don't know this. It's amazing to me. But Jesus existed before he was born. You and I did not exist before we were conceived. But Jesus existed before he was conceived in heaven with the Father. He's the second person of the Godhead. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that person called the Word is the one in verse 14. The Word was made flesh, was made incarnate, and tabernacled among us, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you flip through the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who's in heaven. And in John 6, he says it seven times, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. That if a man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. In John 17, in his prayer, he mentions it again. That glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. In John 14 and verse 27, he mentions it again, where he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard that I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I'm just going back where I came before. And the one that sent is greater than the one that sent him. You'd be happy that I'm going back. And precious, wonderful truths. John 21, 17. One more as we look at Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Jesus on resurrection morning, he said, touch me not, John 21, 17. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So Jesus' Father is our Father, not in the same sense, but he's the same God. So the Father's house is our God's house, right? The Father's house is the Savior's home. And when he comes for us, he's coming to take us to his Father's house. He's the bridegroom. He's coming to take us to the Father's house, just like Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent. That's the way they did it in those days. This is a love thing. If you miss that in the Bible, you miss the whole thing. It's all a romance. It's the romance of redemption. God loves you more than you love yourself. He loves you more than anybody's ever loved you. It's a romance. You gut the Bible if you teach it legalistically and so forth. And not as a love letter from our lover in heaven, the Lord Jesus. So he's not returning as a private person, but as a public person, as a bridegroom who's bringing his bride home to his home in his Father's house. Turn to Revelation 22. I'm going to skip ahead to my message next week just a little. Revelation 22, verse 3. And some of you have heard me preach on this before, but look over to 22. In 22:3, we find the architectural center of the New Jerusalem. Let me read 1 to 3. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that throne has to be elevated because water runs downhill, even in the new heaven and new earth. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The architectural center of the New Jerusalem is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Many of you have been to Washington, D.C. I know the good ones just came back from there. If you take a tour of the Capitol building, I've taken the tour twice. If you take a tour of the Capitol building, if you get your congressman, they'll give you the tour. They take you through that. And they will narrate where you're at and what you're doing. And you go to the basement and you see a white stone. That white stone is the architectural center of Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is a hub. Everything goes to that center. And underneath that stone was meant to be the crypt of George Washington himself, our first president. Now, George Washington messed him up. He didn't want to be buried there. But that's where he's supposed to be. The architectural center of Washington, D.C. was supposed to be the dead body of George Washington, a great American. But the architectural center of the New Jerusalem is the throne of God and a risen Savior. That's the center. We're never going to forget who he is and what he did. It's his home. He's the center of it. And what a precious thought, and it's a glorious thought that is. And George Washington's body is not in that crypt. And Jesus' body is not in his tomb. But Jesus has risen from the dead, and as a risen Savior who can't die anymore, he's going to reign on that throne. And turn back with me to Revelation 3:20. The encouragement he gives Christians is this. Revelation 3:20 and verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. I don't know all that that means, but it sounds pretty good. That sounds like a really good future, because we're going to the Father's house, and the Father's house is the Son's home, and it's our habitation, because it's our habitation where we will reign from that throne over the new heaven and new earth and the new universe, and over the new Jerusalem with him as his bride on his throne. The center of that new place is very exciting. We're going to spend some time there. That's not all. We're just not going to stay there all the time, but that's going to be a kind of a good place to be. Randy Alcorn, his wonderful book on heaven, I've taken a lot of comments from him. I even forget which ones I get from him, because I write quotes down in notebooks and sometimes forget where I got them. But he said, seeing God will be like seeing everything else for the first time. Why? Because not only will we see God, he will be the lens through which we see everything else. People, ourselves, and the events of our lives. Once we are in glory with Jesus, and we see him, we begin to see, all the understanding of our life now is just going to explode. We're going to get it. We don't get it now. We're going to see everything. I was looking at a beautiful sunset the other day, and I thought, how can you be an atheist and see a sunset? How can you be an atheist and look at the sky where God paints a new painting in the sky every day with different clouds in different places and they're always moving? I mean, what kind of artistic? And sometimes the sun sets on them. It's just beyond beautiful. Even this fallen world, this broken world, reflects God's majesty and greatness and glory and goodness, let alone that new world. What's that going to be like when we see God and then we see everything else like we've never seen it before? So, what kind of place is heaven? It's the Father's house. Number two, it's the Savior's home. And number three, it's the believer's habitation and therefore the believer's hope. Unbelievers want to go to heaven about as much as thieves want to go to prison. The attractions of heaven are repulsive to their souls because they're unregenerate. They basically have no affinity for that place. Mark Twain was a very famous unbeliever. His wife was saved. His wife was saved. She married him as an unsaved man. And they loved each other deeply, but Mark Twain didn't love her God. And in her dying words, she said, my biggest regret is you've never come to know my Savior. But Mark Twain said this at another time. He said, if I can't smoke cigars in heaven, I don't want to go. An unregenerate person has no affinity for that place. I didn't have it either, and neither did you. If you have an affinity for that place, it's because God's given you that heart longing to be there. Now, the unregenerate don't want to go to hell, but neither do they want to go to heaven. They just want to stay here as long as they can. But we are looking for Jesus to take us to his heavenly house as Isaac took Rebekah to his mother's tent. It's his home, will now be our home. And before we're even there, we are looking for it like a homing pigeon. we have a desire to be home, and we know we're not. Do you remember when our dear brother let off the homing pigeon in the parking lot of the church? He lived way up on 13 near Burroughs. That thing got home before we did. I went with him to find out. That bird was home before we were. And what a precious thought that is. And we're talking here about our Christian's hope. The return of Jesus to take us to our heavenly habitation is our hope. And it's constantly before us. We wait for it. We look for it. We pray for it. We long for it. It is the blessed hope, as Titus says. And it means everything to how we live our life here is in reference to our life there. Turn with me to Titus, if you would. I've got several scriptures. I'll just go to this one because I'm almost done. Titus 2. You know this passage. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the first coming of Jesus. It was grace that he came the first time. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We're not only saved by grace, we're taught by grace once we're saved. To not live for this life in this world, but to live for the coming of Jesus. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For you that deal with JWs, there's a Granville Sharp rule. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one article and modifying them both, and that means they refer to the same person. It's a great verse on the deity of Christ. The great God is not the Father there. The Father is a great God, but the great God there is Jesus. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify to himself a people of his own, zealous for good works. It's only those that are heavenly minded, that are earthly good, that are zealous for good works. They're not going to live for themselves. They're living for the Lord, and they're living for others, because they know this isn't all the life there is. I don't have to grab all I got now down here, because it's all I got. I better spend time on myself and everything else. They're living for that future life. They're living this life in light of that future life. That's how God wants us to live. But we can't do it unless we're saved and know we're saved. You're not going to give up this world if you're not dead sure of the next. I don't get Arminianism. Think you can lose your salvation. A lot of churches teach that. How are you going to give up this world if you're not dead certain of the next one? Not me. I'm not going to do that. That's a bad bet for me, because I know I'd lose my salvation every day if God didn't keep me. More than every day. I'd probably lose it 20 times a day, at least. So what a precious thought is Jesus is coming. He's bringing us to that home, and that's hope. British historian Paul Johnson said, "The existence or non-existence of God is the most important question we humans are ever called to answer. If God does exist, and if in consequence we are called to another life when this one ends, a momentous set of consequences follows, which should affect every day, every moment almost, of our earthly existence. Our life then becomes a mere preparation for eternity and must be conducted throughout with our future in view. If, on the other hand, God does not exist, this life then becomes the only one we have And we have no duties or obligations except to ourselves. And we need weigh no other considerations except our own interest and pleasures. In a godless world, there's no obvious basis for altruism of any kind. Moral anarchy takes over, and the rule of self prevails. That is so logical. That's clear thinking. If there's no heaven, if there's no God, if you're looking at only what's under the sun, you get into Ecclesiastes in a treadmill of vanity. It's only when you move out of that. Young people always get tempted. They always think the grass is greener on the other side. Oh, my Christianity's holding me back. I'm not going to have fun with my friends. And they think grass is greener on the other side. Oh, I did that. To my shame, I did that. I went down that road. And I let others down that road. I'm going to tell you, that's a dead end. But the fact about Christ's return and our reunion colors how we now look at everything. Barry Morrow, in his book Heaven Observed, said glimpses of transcendence in everyday life. That the title of the book is Heaven Observed, Glimpses of Transcendence in Everyday Life. In other words, if you believe there's a God, you believe there's a heaven, you're living for that. That's on your heart, it's in your mind, it's in your system of thinking. Christianity holds, he said, that we do not create heaven because we want it to be true, but that heaven exists because it's a part of ultimate reality. Those that deny it, those that ignore it, those that live as it's not so, they are the ones ignoring the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality of life is God. He's the ultimate reality. And heaven is part of that ultimate reality. And that's very, very important that we get it. And we live this life in light of that. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Once you get that ultimate life, the problems of this life are put in perspective. They're not so big. They're not so overwhelming. They're not so crushing. You still feel them, but they're different. Randy Alcorn said, seeing God will be like seeing everything else for that first time. Okay, God, now I know why I went through that. Now I know why this happened that I didn't like and didn't want. Now I see why this disappointment was there. When you reread a novel the second time, it's different than the first time you read it. When you watch a movie the second time, I don't watch too many movies, but you get me in a good Western, I might watch it three times or more. But when you start re-watching it, you see connections that you didn't see at the beginning. That's what classical music does. That's what good books do. There is a looking at the whole thing from the beginning to the end with an understanding and an appreciation you didn't have the first time. You couldn't have. And so, when you know how it's all going to come out, when you know how things are resolved, it gives you a different perspective on the struggles, power, dangers, difficulties, disappointments. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul, in his 40s, before his first missionary journey, had a very unusual and unique experience. He was caught up to heaven before he died. Caught up to the third heaven. Saw things he wasn't allowed to tell, but he needed to know. And God broke his health because of that to keep him humble, because it was so great. God considered a glimpse of heaven more essential for Paul's life, who had to suffer like no one else suffered except Jesus, to help him do his work. He's better crippled or help broken with that view than without it. And God gave him that thorn in the flesh, or he would never have been able to keep from being lifted up in pride. Bob Jones Sr. stood in front of his mother's grave. Now, there's things about Bob Jones I don't care about, but I like this statement. Standing in front of his mother's grave, he said, "My faith hangs a rainbow of hope over the dust of my dead and kindles a smile upon the brow of my bereavement." That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, isn't it? And one more poet said this, "But others seek a home below, which flames devour or floods o'erflow, but mine the happier lot to own, a heavenly mansion near the throne." Have you heard our Lord on this, about this place? This glorious place that He says is my Father's house. This place that's my home. And this place that is the habitation of everyone who believes in me. It's the Father's house. It's the Savior's home. It's the believer's hope. Do you have no hope? Is that your life? Ephesians 2:12 says there are people with no hope. Jesus here gives that hope as clear and powerfully as He could. And by the way, since He conquered death and rose from the dead, that kind of gives a little bit of credibility to these words. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, maybe today would be the day God would break through your unbelief and you realize, I'm missing out on something. I thought the party is in the far country like the prodigal son. It's really in the Father's house for all eternity. I don't want to miss that party. I can afford to miss some parties down here. I don't want to miss that one. Father, thank You for our blessed Lord and Savior. Thank You for the precious words from His lips the night before He died that were confirmed when He rose from the dead and appeared, showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. We thank You for His words, and we ask that You give us a deep, abiding, clear sense of that wonderful place. Everything in this life wants to obscure that place for us. The one who's the father of lies wants to keep that place out of our thinking, out of our living. We pray we'd hear the Lord today. In Jesus' name. Amen.